Good morning, everyone. My name's Sandy, and I'm doing today's Bible reading. And I'm reading 2 Thessalonians and all of chapter 1 from the ESV. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the Church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly. And the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marvelled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ.
Good morning, everyone. It's wonderful to be up here and to be here with you. This mic makes me feel like a bit of a pop star or a comedian, but I can assure you I am neither. It's my privilege this morning to be able to open up God's Word. But 2 Thessalonians isn't exactly Paul's most famous letter. It's not the most popular kill on the block or anything like that. But I do hope that we find some encouragement in this little book because it does have great things to say to us Christians. Before we jump in, how about we pray together? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. Thank you for the privilege of being able to meet together, of being able to be invested in each other's lives and gathering around your word. Please may your spirit be at work in our hearts and our minds to understand your word, to see wonderful things, and to be empowered to live more and more like the Lord Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. I'm sure you've heard the saying, no pain, no gain. This is the motto by which gym junkies and athletes live by. It was made famous in the 80s by those aerobics workout videos that I associate with late night infomercials. But it's actually a lot older. Benjamin Franklin reckoned everyone should exercise 45 minutes each day. And in 1734, he said, there are no gains without pains. Sound advice from Mr. Franklin, but it goes back even further than that. In the second century, Jewish Rabbi Ben Hehe said, according to the pain is the gain. But I'm sure you'd agree as well that pain is never pleasant. And I'm not just talking about exercise. Sore muscles are the least of your worries when life is hard. It's hard to see the gain when you're hurting. It's hard to see the point of pain when you're in the middle of suffering. Maybe you feel like you've been running a race with no end in sight, and you're just tired and aching. Maybe you feel like you've been fighting and you're just tired of taking hit after hit and suffering setback after setback. Well, I don't have any quick and easy answers today. What I'm going to say isn't going to take away your pain or your fatigue. Instead, what I hope to do is to encourage you from the Bible to keep going. We're looking at Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians. This is a little book with a big point. Christians trust in Jesus, even when it hurts, because we hold on to hope for a day of healing. This is a letter to a church that knew pain and knew what it was to hurt, and yet they kept going. We saw from the first book how much this church struggled with. Paul himself was kicked out after only 3 weeks of teaching there and being with them. And now these same people were giving the church a hard time because they followed Jesus. But in spite of this, the Thessalonians were growing in faith, in love, and in hope. They lived differently for Jesus and kept going even when that brought them hardship. This second letter really addresses some of their concerns and questions as they kept on dealing with suffering. Why are we having a hard time? When will we get relief from pain? And what will happen to those who are causing us that pain? These are just some of the questions that this church wrestled with. So from this chapter, I want to look at three things. The purpose of pain, the punishment, and the peace of the future, and Paul's prayer for God's people. See, Paul explores why we endure pain. He looks at what's in store for us later, and he prays for us to understand all that and to keep going. And we'll see that we should trust Jesus even when it hurts, because we hold on to a hope for a day of healing. Let's look at the first concern. Why are Christians having a hard time? What is the purpose of our pain? One thing that's always been clear is that Christians follow in the footsteps of Jesus. And this often means suffering just as Jesus suffered. Because Jesus was rejected by the world, his followers would be too. This was Jesus' point and promise in John 15:20. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you also. And this has been the historical reality from the Thessalonians' day all the way down to our own. Because Christians give their allegiance to another, the world rejects and reviles them. Like salmon that have suddenly changed course and now swim upstream, Jesus' followers live differently, and they are noticed, often unkindly. And persecution is still a thing that happens today. Away from the comfort of our Christian nation, 260 million believers live in what's classified as a high persecution area. Organizations like Open Doors, they raise awareness about persecuted Christians worldwide. And it's a good thing to know and be aware of what our brothers and sisters around the world are experiencing. It's hard to even imagine what life is like for some of these Christians. You see, here we very rarely fear for our safety. We may fear perhaps for our status and our standing, but not usually for our life. And I don't say this to trivialize the problems that you face or to downplay your very real pain. God's word is for all Christians in whatever circumstances we find ourselves in. And God cares for all of your troubles and all your worries. So just because I'm pointing out the sufferings of Christians worldwide doesn't mean that I'm trivializing what we experience as Christian. But I want to raise this point because this is the kind of world that Paul writes into. When he introduces his ministry team in verses 1 and 2, when he wishes grace and peace to this church, Paul's writing to a group of believers who worry about their physical safety. He wants to assure this battered and beleaguered church that their pain is not in vain. Let's read verses 3 to 5. We ought always to thank God for you, brothers and sisters, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more, and the love all of you have for one another is increasing. Therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and trials you're enduring. All this is evidence that God's judgment is right, and as a result, you'll be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. So, here's a church that's likely facing escalated persecution, And Paul thanks God for their ongoing faith and endurance. Isn't that amazing? Paul has heard that hardship hasn't hindered these Thessalonians in their trust in Jesus. He's proud of them. He holds them up as examples to other churches. He says, here's a model of faith and of love, and particularly of hope and endurance through suffering. But did you notice at the end of verse 5 that Paul mentions the reason for their pain? He says, as a result, you'll be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. This is the point of it all. They're not suffering randomly or by accident. They're having it tough for the kingdom. Their faith is under fire because they're living for Jesus. So here are my two big takeaways from this little section. First, suffering is for the kingdom. Like Jesus, the path to glory goes through the thicket of suffering. The road, that's just how it is. The road to glory is marked with suffering. And second, endurance and hardship is evidence that we are on that road to glory. We are holding on until the great day of reversal. So what about us and the pain we face as Christians? We might not be run out of town or arrested for our faith, but we do face critique and sneers for believing in Jesus. We can be mocked or not taken seriously. And on top of that, we have the daily pressures of living in a sinful world. We continue to bear the weight of age, accident, and disease. And all of these trials are part of our walk with Jesus. And I want to encourage you to keep going. You being here today, listening in, enduring, holding on to Jesus, even when it hurts, all of that is proof that there's a purpose to your pain. All of that is proof that you are on your way to glory. These verses show us that there is indeed a gain to our pain. Paul will spell that out a bit more in the next section, but for now he tells us, trust Jesus even when it hurts. Hold out hope for that great day of healing. See, the famous rock band REM has a hit song called Everybody Hurts. It's an anthem of holding on through pain. But when you look at it as a Christian, it's not very helpful or specific. The only comfort that REM can offer a hurting person is that everybody else hurts too. There's no purpose or end to this pain. Better, I think, is Thrice's song For Miles. I know one day all our scars will disappear like the stars at dawn, and all of our pain will fade away when morning comes. On that day when we look backwards, we will see that everything has changed, and all of our trials will be as milestones on the way. That's how Paul talks about pain here. All of our hardships are milestones on the way to glory. But the second concern in this chapter has to do with the fate of those who are in pain and those who are causing that pain. In the next section, Paul takes up this question of suffering with regard to the future. Will pain go on forever? When will we get peace? And what will happen to those who are responsible in causing that pain to others now? And his answer is rooted in the unchanging character of God's justice. Let's read from verse 6. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. This includes you because you believed our testimony to you. God is just. That's the anchor for Paul's confidence in the great day of reversal. There's a day coming when the afflictors will become afflicted and when those who are afflicted now are alleviated. Evil and pain don't get to go on forever. Those who have suffered and been crushed under the weight of injustice will see a bright new day of healing. And those who have caused pain and suffering, particularly those who do so to snuff out Jesus and his followers, they receive their just rewards. Now, the language here and the imagery are dramatic and harsh, but it's important to know that this isn't John Wick-style vengeance. You killed my dog and stole my car, so I will hurt and destroy everything you know. No, this is divine judgment, the right response from God, who was rejected by his own creation. And really, there are two destinies here, punishment or peace. And what you end up receiving depends on your response to the gospel of the Lord Jesus. That gospel is simply an announcement. It's the announcement that Jesus is king. Jesus is far superior to every power, every authority, every ideology. And this Jesus has offered a way out for you from the mess of your own making. That's the gospel. But notice how tied up the response to Jesus and the response to his church is. In this passage, those who are punished are those who have troubled and tried to destroy the church, in verse 6. And why is that? Well, I think it's because in the church, God is creating a new people who live his way. The church is an image of humanity as we are meant to be, humans with God as their king. And persecutors try to destroy that image because it threatens their shaky identity, their identity they've built on idols and their false claim to power. They reject the church out of some sense of autonomy. So in a sense, to persecute the church is to spit in God's face and to say, we see what you're doing and we don't want that. Now, this passage isn't meant to fuel gruesome speculation about the fate of the wicked. So I'm sorry, Dante, but there is no detailed description here of the 9 levels of hell or anything like that. The purpose really is to encourage believers about their great, about the great coming day of reversal when their fortunes are turned around. By all means, this does function as a warning. If you don't know Jesus, if you don't accept him as your king, there is only one outcome. And Paul's language is very evocative. In verse 9, the punishment is eternal destruction. That's a paradox in terms. Imagine feeling destroyed over and over again for eternity. This is the only way Paul can describe how terrible it will be to face God's anger. It will be a day when the grace and patience of God has run out and they will see only fury. If you've ever seen the movie Big Hero 6, you might get a picture of this. See, the movie has this robot Baymax, and he's created for good. He's a helping, healing robot nurse. There's a chip inside him that programs him to only show kindness and mercy. But in one scene, this chip is replaced with one programmed for destruction. And the villain of the movie faces a Baymax devoid of all the qualities that made him the soft-spoken, gracious assistant. It's a really terrifying scene. And when it comes to the living God who made the universe, I can only shudder to think what facing his anger will be like. But Paul's encouragement here is that if you're holding on to Jesus, even through pain, what awaits you is much better. And when does this happen? Verse 10. It's on the day that he, that is the Lord Jesus, comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. Relief is coming to the afflicted, and it's on the day that Jesus returns. At his unveiling, everything will be shown for what it is. God's people are not foolish or weak, but they're precious, loved and treasured. And God's enemies are not impressive or independent, but mistaken, guilty, and about to be undone. That's what that day will show. And when he comes, believers will stand in awe of his might, his majesty, and his mercy. So hold on and trust Jesus even when it hurts. Look forward to that day of healing. But if that's the future, let's think about where we are now and what that means for us here. I think one clear message is this: God is the one who will avenge and repay, not us. We cannot set up systemic retribution and call it divine justice. We have no grounds to oppress, discriminate, and take matters into our own hands. We can't be outlets of hate. Our motives are so clouded by our own sinfulness and our finite humanity, we couldn't even pretend to dispense true justice. God is the one to repay. Our duty is to proclaim and represent Christ. Our duty is to hope and hold on until the day that He restores all creation. So we've seen the purpose of pain. It's the road marked with suffering on the way to God's kingdom. We've seen that our future is secured by punishment on the wicked and peace on the afflicted. So having said all that, Paul has one prayer for God's people. Think of it like this. If that day is a great party, Paul's greatest wish is that we are on the guest list to that party. He wants us to be there, ready and waiting when the carpet rolls out and the king returns. Verse 11 and 12. With this in mind, we constantly pray for you that our God may make you worthy of His calling and that by His power He may bring to fruition your every desire for goodness and your every deed prompted by faith. We pray this so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in Him according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is so future-minded that he wants that to spill out into our actions here and now. He wants us to live up to the calling that we have. That calling, that's our invitation to that great party, and it's secured by Jesus. And we have the task of living up to that through our faith, our hope, and our love. There's a marvelous mystery at the heart of the Christian life, and I think it's summed up in this passage. It's our responsibility to do everything we can to be ready, but God sovereignly works in our heart to make it so. Paul prays that God would be at work through the Spirit powerfully to bring out good desires to fruition. But he also encourages us to make every effort to have those desires and to work out our own faith. God is truly at work in us to make it happen, but we also have very real and very tangible actions, desires, and intentions. There's no way for me to unknot this tension. I'm not sure how to explain it any better. But if you want to visualize how, if you want to visualize how free will and how determined acts work together, watch Christopher Nolan's new movie, Tenet. It's still quite new, so I won't say too much about it. But you should just know that once you wrap your head around the mind-bending action and the plot, there's plenty of philosophical meat to chew on. In the movie, these characters wrestle with the tension between acting on their own accord and what results have already been predetermined. The repeated catchphrase in the movie is, "What's happened's happened." And it underscores the fixed nature of events. And yet, characters feel the compulsion to act freely on very real instincts. At one point, the protagonist asks, "What do you call this? Fate?" To which a simple answer is reality. It's just the reality of living within the sovereignty of an all-powerful God who has endowed us with responsibility and will. And Paul taps into this to express confidence that God is at work in the Christian and that the Christian has the responsibility to act as well. The end goal is in verse 12. So that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in Him according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. As we saw earlier, the road to glory is paved with hardship. As we now share in the sufferings of Jesus, so too, in the future, we will share in His glory. That's the Christian confidence. So if I were to ask the questions again from earlier, we'll see that Paul has filled in some answers. Why are we having a hard time? It's because we're being made worthy of God's kingdom. When will we get relief from our pain? On the day of Jesus' return. And in the meantime, live by the power of His Spirit. Live up to your calling. Trust Jesus even when it hurts as you hold on to hope for the day of healing.